We're going to be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, the ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I hope that over the last couple of months, you have gleaned from the sermons that God loves you, and he wants to pour out this amazing grace upon each one of you, right? Do you get that? Say, God loves me, and he wants to pour out this amazing grace upon me. Okay, now look to somebody else and tell them, God loves you, and God wants to pour out an amazing grace upon you. You too, Ed. I see you back there. Ricky's laughing. I'm not so sure. He does, Ricky. He does. I know. You're brothers. I'm going to get distracted for a second. If you can find me a set of brothers who has not tried to sell their siblings, then they're not really brothers. Amen? Come on. Okay. But this is so important to understand this love of God, right? He has love for you, and he wants to pour out grace upon you. And there's no one, nobody on this planet that God doesn't want to graft into his family, into this new life, is the people of God that is shaped by this cruciform Christ Jesus, right? He wants us to become like Jesus. This is Paul's focus in these first, I would say, chapters 4 through 11 of this letter. But here in chapter 12, we're going to shift gears a little bit. In chapters 12 through 15, what we start to see is how Paul describes the shape that this new life is supposed to take, right? He's been talking about it, like you're invited to it. There's grace. God loves you. He wants to be a part of it. He wants to be part of this family. We're like, okay, but what does that look like? And so for the next three chapters, we're going to see what Paul kind of says it looks like. Because Paul is teaching that we who live together in the Messiah Jesus, we're being restored into this life of righteousness and glory that God intended for humanity in the first place. In other words, this is what God wanted for us when he created us in the garden. What you see there in chapters 1 and 2 are so important, because they tell us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 what it is that we're supposed to look like, what God intends for us. To live righteously, to live gloriously, to glorify God, to properly do this in our everyday lives, in everything that you do. And so he wants us to see this, to understand that this is the intention. But because it is, and he's teaching us to live together doing this, the question for Romans, for the Roman Christians and for us is the following. It would be something like, what does it mean on the ground to be a community that participates in the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit, whose saving activity has been narrated throughout the letter and extended explicitly to both Jews and Gentiles? What does it look like for everybody, because this is for every person, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, what does it look like for us to actually participate in this? In fact, I put the question up here, but maybe a better way to read this question is, what does it mean practically to be a community that participates in the life of the triune God whose saving activity Paul's been talking about? Because I feel like we don't really ask that question enough. And maybe even more specifically, how do we, as a local church or members of a local church family, work with God in his mission to bring all of creation to its intended destiny. This is called the Missio Dei, which means this is the mission of God, God's mission. So you find this through every page of the Bible. God's on a mission. And this is his mission, to bring all of creation to its intended destiny. So that thing that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, the way God created it, and if you also jump all the way to the end, go ahead and you can jump to the end of the book if you like, to Revelation 21 and 22, God is restoring what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. This is the intended destiny for creation for us. And we know that all that stuff in between, which is a pretty good chunk of this Bible, right, is how we kind of mess it up and how God's trying to bring it together and lead us through this. Like, this is our story. So how do we practically, as church members, how do we work with God in this mission to bring all of creation? That's a big question, isn't it? I mean, it really is the question of how do we save the world? And it's such an important question that I fear that we fail to ask because it seems so far beyond what we really need to do as Christians. Like, oh my God, you just sound dumb. Like, we're not here to save the world. It is so, you're overdoing this, over-dramatizing this church thing. We're not called to do this. Like, this isn't what I signed up for this for. And many even think of this aspect of doing this as this Christian extra credit. Right? Like if you're going to go out and you're going to try to change everything in the world by through your Christianity or through your faith in God, that's cool. But that's like Christian extra credit. Right? And we don't have to do extra credit. You know what? I'm fine with my grade. I'm fine with where I'm at. But here's the thing. In reality, it's not extra credit. Please hear this. That part, that whole participating with God to do this in the world is not extra credit. It's an absolutely required response to the salvific grace of God. And to reject participating with God through the community is to reject the very gift of salvation that he's offering us in the first place. Do you see how important this is, how they're tied together? And so here's what Paul says about it. He says in verse 1, I appeal, and I'm going to read this a little bit different. What you guys have on here is the NSRV. I'm going to interpret this kind of in what I call the Southern modern day version, because English by itself doesn't work very well. And so we're going to bust out a little bit of Southern talk in here so that we can get a little more literal translation. Right? How many of you like a good, solid, literal translation? All right, so here we go. Therefore, okay, maybe I should, yes. I enjoyed that too much. Okay, therefore, I don't know what a Greek accent sounds like. So therefore, I appeal to y'all. Now, y'all, how many of y'all speak Southern or understand Southern? What does y'all mean? Everybody. All y'all. That means everybody. Right? There's you. There's y'all. There's all y'all. Got it? Say there's you. There's y'all. There's all y'all. Okay, this is so important to understand the Bible. If you don't understand this, you can't understand the Bible. Okay? Now, I hope you know what that means. I don't need to explain it, right? Okay. Therefore, I appeal to y'all, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present all y'all's bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is all y'all's spiritual worship. Do you see the difference in what I said there and what's on the screen? And what it doesn't contradict what's on the screen, but what's on the screen allows interpretation. It allows you to say, well, he's speaking to me personally. He's telling me as an individual that I need to present my personal body as a living sacrifice, which is my act of spiritual worship, my individual. Now, the way this is written, and the reason I read it this way is because Greek, a lot like Spanish, doesn't actually allow for that. It is written in such a plural way that it only allows for the plural. It's not you, the individual. He's saying only y'all, the group. So if you interpret this as he's talking to me personally, you are misinterpreting, misreading the Bible. That's not at all what Paul is saying. It's not even allowing for that. The way it's written does not allow for that individualistic thing. Y'all, the brothers and sisters, present y'all's body. That's plural. Okay, we got that part? But check this out. Together as a community, in other words, Present all your bodies, every one of your bodies, as one living sacrifice. Sacrifice is singular. So all y'all present your bodies as one sacrifice to God. That changes the meaning of this a little bit, doesn't it? It changes the way we can apply it, even the way we're allowed to interpret it. Because in other words, what's happening here is that this is a communal call to a community project that becomes one sacrifice. I struggle with this because I hate group projects. How many of y'all have to do group projects in school? You ever had to do one? I hate group projects. I don't like them at all. I'll do them, but I will, at the very beginning, state my protest against this. And then all the way through, I'm that guy who's doing it, but everybody knows that I hate it. You guys ever been around that jerk? The one who lets you know every moment that they hate what's happening? That's me. I do not like group projects, okay? And I know I'm just saying that, look, I'm your pastor, right? So maybe it's okay for us to not like group projects. No, it's wrong. It's a failure of mine that I work on. But look, here's the thing. The reason is because I want to be in control of my destiny. I want to be in control of my grade. I don't want to be working with somebody who's going to bring me down. I don't want to be working with somebody who's going to do things differently than I want to do. Oh, I want to paint it that color. We're not painting it. We're wrapping it. And if you know my Jeep, you understand what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, right? We're doing something different. I want to do things a certain way. If anybody knows me for more than 30 seconds, you know I like to do things a certain way, and I don't play well with others. It's. I'm not saying it's great. It's just true. But Paul is saying that because of the amazing grace of God, we need to be presenting ourselves in a way that is holy and acceptable to God. And a required aspect of that is that it is done together, it is done through and with the gathered people of God, the ecclesia, the church, right? God wants it, and this is how he wants it done. Okay, so do we get that? That's a big one right there, all by itself, right? I'll give you a second to kind of breathe. You are not going to explode or end up in the fires of Mordor because you have to do, is that right, Mordor? Yes, thank you. Because you have to do a group project. That's what I was told, although I feel like I was lied to. But this is a group project. Your very act of faith is a group project. Okay, but what is that way? What is the way that we're supposed to do this then? So Paul says again, and this is to the people in verse 2, y'all don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of y'all's minds so that you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in other words, the people of God who bring all our lives together, we bring our individual bodies in. We all have individual bodies, individual lives. We come in, we bring them into the community for this one sacrifice. And one of the ways we do that is that together we don't conform to this world. We become a people whose very liturgy of life, in other words, the very way that we live out every moment of our life, the way we respond to things, the way we see things, interpret things, understand things, all of this becomes an antithesis. In other words, it becomes absolutely not just opposite, but maybe the enemy, the op, is that right, Isaac? The op of what this world is doing, of the liturgical lives of a broken world. Because the way the broken world sees things, interprets things, responds to things is wrong. And so Paul is saying, as Christians, you need to first not be conformed by that. And remember how Paul described that broken world in the first three chapters? And there's a lot there, but I think the gist of it for me was really found in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And this is what Paul said about this broken world. He says, "For though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him." In this world, you go out there, everybody knows who God is. They know who Jesus is. Whether they believe it or not, we all know who he is. But they became futile in their thinking. In their senseless minds, they were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals and reptiles. They became more like animals. See, when you start to think of the way the world is, when you stay there, I guess I should say, the way this broken world thinks, it's more animalistic. It's survival. We all know about fight or flight. If you scare an animal, what does it do? It either fights or it flights. Like, immediately, everything is survival. I need to either fight you or run away from you. I'm going to fight you or run away from you. This is common for every single person. I'm going to fight you and run away from you. These are instincts based on fear. I'm afraid, and so I'm going to fight you. I'm afraid, so I'm going to run away from you. Both of those are acts of fear for the sake of self-preservation. That's what an animal does. And Paul says, our world, because it's broken, that's what it does in every aspect. I'm afraid, and so I'm going to build a government. I'm afraid, and so I'm going to build up my bank account. I'm afraid, so I'm going to act tough. I'm afraid, so I'm going to make sure that I fight with everybody. I'm afraid, so I'm not going to trust anyone. I'm afraid, so I'm not going to participate in this group. I'm afraid, so I'm not going to be vulnerable. I'm afraid, I'm afraid, I'm afraid. And everything that this world does is out of fear. I mean, even think about the last elections as far back as I can remember, which isn't that long because I'm young. But nobody votes for a candidate anymore. We vote against somebody, right? Why? Because I'm afraid of the other person, so I vote against them. Even our act of voting is an act of fear in this nation. We live in fear and don't even recognize it. And it's so common to make ourselves feel better. We call it bravery and strength. I'm brave and strong. That's why I'm not afraid to fight you. Let me be very clear. Violence is the act of the weak. These acts of bullying are the act of the weak. Degrading other people, tearing them down, those are the acts of the weak. They are the acts of those who are afraid. And Paul says that's the way the world thinks. Everything that it does is based upon that. And they think they're wise, but they're fools. They're just animals with bigger toys. We are they. And sin has caused every one of us to be born into a delusion where we are simply not capable of seeing the light, of knowing the truth. We live in a delusion because of sin. And this is how we all live due to our sin nature, every single one of us. It causes us to live in fear and in ignorance. But Paul tells us that as the people, we're not to be conformed to this world. He says, do not be conformed to this world. In fact, the Greek word here really is more like this age, this time period. So it's not saying the world outside the creation at all. What it's saying is don't be conformed to this age, to the spirit of this world, to the way things are, to I don't want to say the culture, but kind of to the socio-political, cultural, whatever aspect, right? The spirits behind this world. Don't be conformed to those things. But instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now notice the first thing about these statements is that they're passive. You know what that means? That means that they're not things that we do, they're things that are done to us. Or in this case, they're things that we allow to be done to us. He's saying don't be conformed. He's not saying don't conform, he's saying don't be conformed. Don't let this world conform you. That's what it's trying to do. And if you let it, if you just do nothing, if you act passively, if you just lay there and do life, so you know what, I'm just going to mind my own business and get through life, here's what's going to happen to every single person. You will be conformed by this world. That's an absolute fact. So don't allow the lies of this world to trick you into thinking or acting the way that they do, because they act out of fear and ignorance and self-preservation. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Again, be transformed. Instead, don't allow them to conform you, but now be transformed. Allow God, make yourself in a place where God would transform you to think differently, to renew your mind, to think about everything completely different from the way you do now. And that's where we struggle, right? Like, well, this is how I think about things, so it's the way it has to be. The first thing you have to do is recognize that the way you think is wrong. And that one's tough. What? You're telling the way I think is wrong? Yes. The way you think by default is wrong. You have to be conscious of that. You have to declare that. And then you have to be willing to say, okay, if the way I'm thinking is wrong, then I'm not going to allow this world to conform anymore. Not only am I not going to allow it to do that, but instead of just sitting here passively like a bump on a log, I'm going to allow God, open myself up to let God work in me and change me and conform me himself to transform me into his image. Allow God to work in you to remove that fear, to remove that ignorance, to remove that self-preservation ideology that we have, and to renew your mind, to make your entire mindset new, your worldview new, so that you can live out your life in confidence. Can you imagine that? Change your worldview. Now, that's always been difficult, but I would argue it's even more difficult today. Earlier, Dan had brought something up that he's absolutely right about. That I don't know that we, I think we all know, but we kind of keep hidden, we don't care. It's basically, you know, the algorithm. This idea of what social media and news do. That every single thing you do, whether it's Facebook or Twitter or Google or whatever it is that you're on, the news, Instagram, all of these things, they are designed by an algorithm to say, oh, this is what gets you going, huh? I'm going to show you only more of that, and I'm going to remove everything else so that's all you see, to help not only conform you to this world, to do it more effectively and efficiently. I'm going to conform you so hard that not only are you going to be so lost by this brainwashing, but you are going to actually live and be willing to die to where there is no way to cure you from this. And you're going to believe that it only works one way. You're going to believe that all the problems with Facebook and Twitter TikTok, all of these things, they are all part of the thing that you fear the most. So that if you are very conservative, you believe that Facebook, TikTok, all those are very liberal, progressive things trying to destroy the world. And it's impossible. Even if I say this now, there are many here who are going to reject this next statement. That if you're progressive and liberal, you believe 100% that Facebook, TikTok, and all these things of this world are ultimately conservative trying to destroy the world. And everybody here is going, well, that's not true for the other. It only goes one way. That's because you've been brainwashed by the algorithm. There is no one-sided conspiracy theory. There isn't. There is only the sinful world and renewing of your mind by God. That's it. And until we can recognize that, we get stuck in it in this world. It's so hard for us. And so we have to allow God to make us new so that we can live out our lives in God in confidence, knowledge, and even a sacrificial love for others. And only then can we even discern the good and acceptable and perfecting will of God. And my experience has taught me that this is the hardest obstacle for every single one of us. Rejecting the conforming work of this age. Think of some of the things that this age tries to conform us into. Things like political saviors. Self-preservation. I need to take care of mine and my own first. We don't take care of them till we can take care of ours. Ooh. Rugged individualism. You don't know what's in my heart. That's only between me and God. Oy. Finger pointing. The reason for that is them. The reason for that is them. Hypocritical social justice. This one irks me. To practice social justice in such a way that you actually destroy the very people you're trying to protect. I see that so much with the privilege these days. Deconstruction. Privilege deconstruction. I actually know people, the majority of the people that I've met who have deconstructed from the church have done so not because the church did anything bad, but because it came from a point of privilege. I don't have anything wrong in my life, and it's a bummer, and it's a fad to be oppressed, and so I'm going to make up this thing that oppressed me. The church oppressed me. And then I'm going to pretend that I don't love it no more and it hates me and I'll make up these things. It's because you're a privileged, spoiled brat. I'm sorry, that's the fact. Those are part of the conforming aspects of this world. Well, I'm the morally high one. No, you're not. And there's so many different things in this world that do this to us. And these are our gods. And not only are these our gods, but listen to me. These, all of these, and so many more, are the work of the beast that we find in Revelation. That beast isn't some person coming up. That beast in Revelation is all of these things that we believe and practice of this world and even claim God's name on it. That being said, consider what it is that Paul says next. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to everyone among you. So here's what I say to the individuals of the group. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Notice that here Paul's message isn't just to the community as a whole, right? He's addressing the individuals that make up the community. Each one in the community needs to be very careful to consider whether they think more highly of themselves than they ought. Check yourself. Use serious, rational judgment. And this is hard for us, right? Because we are so easily emotionally driven. And I love that he uses the word sober here, because having grown up with an alcoholic father, grown up with drunks, even been a drunk myself, and hung out with a lot of drunks in this world, here's what every drunk has in common. When they are drunk, they are emotional roller coasters. It is exhausting, isn't it? Right? Man. I love you, man. I don't know if I told you, but I love you. I can't believe I hate that person for doing that to you. I'm gonna kill him. It's so hard for me. You just don't even understand it. But dude, it's so funny when I think about it. Right? They're like, they're everywhere. And you're like, oh my goodness, you're killing me. Right? They're driven. Drunks are driven by their emotions. And this is Paul saying, don't do that. Put your emotions in check. And we all do that. We're driven by our emotions. You hurt me. Whatever you said is a personal attack. I'm taking it personally. And so my emotions take over all rational judgment. Any kind of thought goes out the window, and I'm led by emotions. My emotions are the only way that I'm going to interpret this, and that is what I'm going to call rationality. And that is not sober thinking. That's thinking like a drunk. So he says, use serious, rational judgment. Be of sober mind. It doesn't mean repressing our emotions at all. Your emotions are an important part of who you are. In fact, your emotions are a very important part of how you should respond to things. But it means not being driven by your emotions. It means being moderate and reasonable in the way that we use them. Think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has given you. In other words, don't consider, well, here's the things that I have, the things that are going on, but instead, consider anything good that you possess to be a precious gift from God. You weren't born just, I bring this amazing thing to the table. You're lucky to have me. Listen, there are Michael Jordans in this world of all kind, but let me tell you something. Any gift that you have that can bring good into the world isn't because you were born with it or because you worked hard to get it. It's because God has poured it out upon you. So you are not the beginning and the end of this thing that you think you have. And so recognize, look, I didn't have it. It was given to me, so I have no right to claim credit for this gift. And even more, Paul's pointing out that if your gift aren't a point of selfish pride, which they shouldn't be, then you need to recognize that what they are is a community asset. You get that? The gifts that you have should never be a point of individual pride. Here's what I have. This is mine. I'll do what I want with it. There's a theological term for that. It's called bull hockey. Right? I believe Colonel Potter taught us that one. Right? Horse pucky. That was what it was. Oh, Colonel Potter. R.I.P. Okay. You do not own your gift. It is not yours to decide what to do with. The gift that you have is only for the sake, for being a communal asset. which is another thing that makes us cringe in this world. Like, whoa, easy there. Don't be talking about communal assets. We're not that kind. Like, I don't care about economics in our world. I'm talking about the economics of the scripture, and those matter more than anything. They're a community asset, and they don't belong to each one of us. The gifts that God gives you are to be used for the sake of the community, the church, and the mission of the church. And that's why Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many were one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. Because Christianity is a group project. The entirety of our faith, of our living, is a group project. And the beast of this age, the beast of this world, tries very hard to convince us that we can do this without the church, or that the church can be something ambiguous that we want it to be. Oh, the church is any place where two or more are gathered, says the people who've never put that in context. Because even that scripture requires and demands first the organized local church. Do not be conformed to this age. We are the body in Christ, members one of another. And God himself has constructed it this way so that we can become faithful, the living embodiment of the gospel in service and mission to one another for the glory of God. So we can be a community that embodies the gospel and serves as a contrast and a witness to the surrounding culture. But to do this, to do the only work God calls us to do, we have to be a part of the community. Do you hear me? To do the only work that God calls us to do, we have to be a part of the community. We need each other. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Paul says, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. We all have different gifts that God has bestowed upon us for the purpose of becoming his community and a witness and a light into the world around us. Some of us prophesy, speaking a specific spirit-inspired word to the assembly. Some of us have gifts in ministry or in service, possibly referring to serving people's material and people's needs. In fact, the word is diakonia, where we get deacon. Some have gifts of teaching, which is general instruction in the faith, but also an ability to analyze and critique of the unchristian ways of this world, to help each other to learn to see that. Some have gifts of exhortation or possibly encouragement, right? Meaning like this general, specific moral instruction, but also spiritual support. Like, I'm here to encourage you. We all know of cheerleaders in our life who are just, their very presence makes you go, I can do this because I know you're here to support me. Some are given gifts of giving, providing financial support to the assembly, its members, or both. Some have gifts of leading or having authority, providing oversight for the life of the community. Some have gifts of compassion or practicing mercy, what the church would later call works of mercy, including visiting the sick in prison, sheltering the homeless, and so on. This isn't an exhaustive list. In fact, I feel confident that it's intentional that he chooses seven things to put in this list. It just kind of be this symbol, this idea that these are important, that these kind of are just to be generalizations of this whole truth. That these are things that the church body needs through the individuals of the community. We need from you, from each one of us. I'd like the team to come back up. One of my favorite pastors, theologians, is Michael Gorman. He says, the use of these gifts is not only for the community's internal harmony and holiness. The mission of God in the world is accomplished primarily because gifted participants use their gifts for the edification of the community. This edification allows the community to function properly as peaceful, spirit-filled, Christ-like weapons of God's righteousness, his justice in the world, as well as in the church. I posed a couple of questions at the beginning of this message. What does it mean practically to be a community that participates in the life of the triune God whose saving activity Paul's been talking about? I asked even more specifically, how do we, as a local church or members of a local church family, work with God in his mission, his missio Dei, to bring all of creation to its intended destiny? Wherever you pose a question like this, how do we do this in our community? How do we save this? How do we change things? You can bring 100 people into a room and you're going to receive 100 different opinions as to how to do it. And if our world, our history has proven anything, is that we're not short of ideas, of attempts to try to correct the wrongs in our world. But if you look back, if you study history, if you recognize the things that are happening, that you're going to recognize that the vast majority, if not all, of the sufferings and pains that we see in this world are the result of people who tried to apply their opinion, their way of correcting a wrong in this world. Whether it be from the Crusades, the Holocaust, even the lynchings that we saw in the last century, the protests we see, the insurrections at our own capital, the wars that we support or don't support, all of these things, all the genocides, all the attacks, every one of these things are the result of people coming up with their own ideas of how to correct the wrongs of this world. And so how are we, a small group in a local church, supposed to do any different than they are? Well, here's the thing. We serve a God who delights in the impossibilities. We serve a God who likes to use the foolish things in this world to confound the wise. We use a God who likes to use the weak to defeat the strong. We use a God who himself became cruciform to show that I will defeat all of death forever by allowing it to attack. So how do we do this? We start by coming together and being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that the gifts given to us by the grace of God edify the church community so we can help one another. We start by committing our lives to God through the church community. In our world, has really conformed so many of us away from that. It took advantage of the pandemic, of COVID, of all of these things to make every one of us question whether we really needed to be a part of the church. Do I really need organized religion? Do I really need some kind of an industrial complex? I don't need to be a part of that. I just need to have my relationship with God. And we go back to doing all of these things that the beast, the very beast of this world, convinces us to do rather than listening to the very word of God. It says, you can't do that. That is the problem. You want to fix that problem? Start here. It's the only way to fix it. You have problems in your family. You want your children to grow up to do something better in this world? Start here. It's not going to happen out there. You want to fix the issues in your relationship? You want any kind of hope for that? Look, I'm not promising some magic pill, but I'm telling you this. You start here, not out there. You want to correct your own issues. You want to fix the things that you have going on with your friends, with your family, whatever it is in this world. You can't do it out there. You have to start here. And the reason you have to start here is because God himself says that's where we start. We're not capable of doing that. We need his strength. We need him. And the way he chooses to use himself in this world, the way he chooses to actively act in this world is right here through the local church community. So we make this a priority. And we start here and we build a family here that can extend out into the world so the world can see it and find hope. We become the sanctuary. Then and only then do we truly become the church wherever we go. If we are not first the church here together, we cannot be the church up there. Father, I pray that you would guide each one of us. Help us. That we would take seriously your word and recognize the importance of it. That each one of us would desire to truly become a sanctuary, recognizing that it is not just some issue between ourselves and you, some deal that we make with you, but to recognize that you have commanded that we do this together as a people. That we, all of us, Father, would come together as one sacrifice to your name's sake. Remove the lies of the enemy, the lies of the beast of this world, the lies of the spirit, the principalities of this world that try to convince us, Father, that we are having conversations with you that work out deals, because, Lord, you don't work out deals. That we would recognize who those conversations come from, that we would shut the mouth of the enemy, that each one of us would hear you and you alone, Father. Make us your sanctuary, a holy place. Make us committed and dedicated to be your people. Saved by grace and faith in Christ our Lord. Amen. As you rise to your feet, let's continue to worship the Lord.